The Word of God is like a searchlight that searches out the hidden places of our heart. It's like a balm, which is good medicine for our souls. The Word of God is also like a surgeon's scalpel that does surgery on our hearts. Let's now turn our hearts and minds to the living Word of God. This morning's text is from the Gospel of Matthew, 4th chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever.
Turn to Matthew chapter 4. We continue in our study of the life of Jesus Christ through the eyes and the perspective of Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was transformed in his life. Let's pray together. Our Father, Jesus was alone in the wilderness when this happened. He's with us this morning. I pray that he will speak plainly to us about it. Our Father, he is able to speak to each one of us exactly where we are this morning, where no one else knows that we are. But he does. And I pray that in these next few minutes, we would hear his voice, and that we would go from here this morning and we would be able to say, "You know, Jesus Christ spoke again this morning." I know, because John Sartell can't speak that way. That's our prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us and still teaches us today. Amen. How can I say no when my appetites crave to say yes? Last week we were in this passage and we concentrated then on the temptations themselves. And we asked the question, why is it good when we struggle with temptation? We would think it's a bad thing when we struggle with temptation. We saw that that was not true. Why is it good when we struggle with temptation? We saw first that we saw the encouragement we received from the aggressive attitude of Jesus against evil. We understood from this passage that Satan didn't come and find Jesus, that Jesus went to the wilderness to find him. He went there to go head to head with him. Jesus was aggressive in this way against evil. And that same Jesus who was there in the wilderness in this passage is also in us. Secondly, we were reminded of how quickly we can move from a mountaintop spiritual experience to a dark valley of conflict. We sometimes are in the valley and we think, I'm never going to get out of this valley. I'm never going to be on the mountaintop again. And sometimes when we're on the mountaintop, we think, you know, this is so wonderful, I'll never be in the valley again. And we're reminded last week that we must remember when we're in the valley what we learned on the mountaintop and not give it up. Thirdly, we saw we will be tempted at the point of our weakness. We look at another person's sin and we say, how can they do that? But we have weak areas too, and that is where we will be tempted, at the place of our weaknesses. Fourthly, as we looked at these temptations, we saw that every temptation is a blatant attack against God Himself. We sometimes think of temptation not having anything to do with God. And the power of temptation, or our view of temptation, has been lessened because we have failed to realize that every temptation, even the smallest, what we call white lie, would go to the very throne of God and remove the crown off of His head. Fifthly and finally, we saw that the power of temptation will increase in proportion to our closeness with God. It is not, that's just exactly the opposite. We thought the power of the temptation will increase the further we get from God. Not so. It's the closer we get to God that brings the increase of the temptation. Why? Why is it that way? We said these temptations were huge for Christ. Why? Because He was so holy. These temptations were huge. Why? Because, remember what the fisherman said, there's some fish that will bite anything. They don't care what the bait is. You don't have to be careful at all with the bait. They will bite it. Well, there's some people that are that way with temptations. Careless church members and non-caring pagans don't care about temptation. Their motto is, oh, the easy way to deal with temptation is to give into it. It's no big thing. But the closer we get to Christ and the more we grow in our holiness, the greater the temptation will be, we'll have to, or we wouldn't be tempted. There's a great quote that I love. It comes from Ron Dunn. He said this, if you didn't meet the devil this morning, it's a good indication that you're both going in the same direction. People, the struggle is good because it's a sign that we're alive and we're growing in our holiness. At least there's a struggle. Today, we want to concentrate on Jesus' response to the temptations. We looked at the temptations, now we want to concentrate on His response. How can I say no when my appetites crave to say yes? Mark Antony was known as a silver-throated orator of Rome. He was a statesman. He was a soldier. He was a brave and courageous man. He was an attractive man to everyone around him. But he was morally weak, so morally weak that he could not withstand, or couldn't stand in the world around him. And it became so bad that once his teacher, said to his face, shouted in his face, O Marcus, O colossal child, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist temptation. You know, I read that, and I thought, I'm like that. I'm like Mark Antony. All of us have God-given talents. I have God-given talents, and you do too. We are able to conquer many mountains. We're able to do much. But there are temptations before which we are helpless. We're able to do so much, but unable to resist temptations. How can I say no when my appetites crave to say yes? We're going to look at the responses of Jesus to these three temptations and see Him say no and learn how He did it, and maybe it will help us. First, I want you to see in this passage, that readiness precedes resistance. Readiness precedes resistance. Look at verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, 40 days and nights before Jesus went head to head with Satan, he had been fasting. Now this fast, we've got to put this in context, this fast was not just in preparation for the temptation. The fast was in preparation for his entire ministry. In a way, Jesus had been preparing for his ministry for 30 years. But this was the last intense period of preparation after he was officially commissioned at his baptism. This was like the several days of 2 or 3 days before football season begins. He was getting apart from every distraction to focus on the task that lay ahead. He was alone with the Father. But there's something else that would happen in this fast. It was preparation, yes. It was focusing, yes. But think about it. The fast would also demonstrate that every appetite in his life was in complete subjection to his will. Through this fast, every appetite in his life had been disciplined. The reason many of us are so defeated in temptation is that we face the temptation with undisciplined appetites. There's not the constant preparation, the constant disciplining of our desires. In fact, as I talk about this, it sounds strange to some of our ears. Discipline our appetites, self-control, the development of willpower. This is the work of Jesus Christ in us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Some of us, as we hear this, would say, fast? And quite honestly, if I went around the room this morning and I said, when's the last time you fasted? I mean, really fasted. Not to lose weight, but to focus and to discipline. Many of us would say, that's fanatical. People in East Memphis don't fast. We're much too relaxed about our religion to do that. That's the point. We say, to be a Christian means to follow Jesus. Jesus fasted. He understood that there was a time when we needed to be alone with the Father. We needed to focus on what lay ahead. We needed to focus on our calling, and our appetites needed the discipline. Amy Carmichael wrote about this, and I have kept this before me. Listen to these words. Quote, sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. You ever feel that way? You hear a great testimony. You hear about people that have been great with Christ. And you listen to them or you see their lives and you're despondent because you know you're not like that. And then Amy Carmichael goes on to say this. I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step, by little bits of will, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment. But even so, those small steps were taken. There's no sudden triumph. There's no spiritual maturity that is the work of a moment. Jesus understood that. He understood that we prepare for temptation before the temptation. He understood that we fast, that we discipline. Readiness precedes resistance. But we don't want to prepare. That's work. That's effort. You know, what we would rather do is rescue our lives after we sin. Then we would deny the temptation. Denying the temptation, that takes a lot of work and a lot of effort. But if we just rescue our lives from the sin afterward, that's okay. That's why we love the cross. We want the cross Because that's salvation. Jesus forgives our sins. Jesus cleanses our sins. But we don't want the conflict. It's a much easier to give in to the sin, know we have forgiveness from Christ, than to do battle with the sin. To do battle would take work. I don't know who wrote this story, but it's a story. You know, sometimes you don't know what happens up here. My microphone just, and I don't use this one for up here in the pulpit, and it just came loose. Excuse me for a minute. Let me tell you, you ever go, young people, if you ever go into being in public and speaking, don't try to hide things like this. Don't try to act as if they're not going on. It'll mess you up, and everybody else will miss too. I was once in a chapel, very formal chapel. It was a convocation for a graduate school, huge thing. And this world-famous, internationally known speaker had been brought in from outside. It was one of those things where the person just read his text in monotone. He was right in the middle of reading his monotone, his text. And there was a huge piano. It was in a sanctuary, and there was a huge piano off to the side, one like this. And someone, one of the students... students are always students, whether in graduate school or not. And one of the students had put a cuckoo clock in the piano. And he had set that thing to go off right in the middle of that man's very boring message. And so this cuckoo began going off, cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. Do you know, that man didn't crack a smile. He kept reading. Every pew was shaking out there in laughter. And he lost everyone. So, the microphone's been taken care of. And don't get any ideas about cuckoo clocks. But there's a poem that talks about this thing of preventing the sin, of stopping with the temptation and dealing with the temptation rather than trying to rescue your life after the sin. This, I don't know who wrote it, but this is the story. Listen to it. "'Twas a dangerous cliff, as they freely confessed, though to walk near its crest was oh so pleasant. But over its terrible edge there had slipped a duke and full many a peasant. So the people said something would have to be done, but their project did not at all tally. Some said, put a fence round the ridge of the cliff. Some said, put an ambulance down in the valley. But the cry for an ambulance carried the day, for it spread to a neighboring city. A fence may be useful or not, it's true, but each heart became brim full of pity for those who had slipped over the terrible cliff. The dwellers in the highway and alley gave pounds or gave pence, not to put up a fence, but an ambulance down in the valley. For the cliff is all right if you're careful, they said. And if folks ever slipped and were dropping, it isn't the slipping that hurts them so much as the shock down below when they are stopping. So day after day the mishaps occurred. Quick forth would rescuer Sally to pick up the victims who fell from the cliff with an ambulance down in the valley. Better guard well the young than reclaim them when they're old, for the voice of true wisdom is calling. To rescue the falling is good, but 'tis best to prevent others from falling. Better close up the source of the temptation and crime than deliver from dungeon and galley. Better build a strong fence round the top of the cliff than an ambulance down in the valley." It's hard to prepare. It means discipline and work. But the truth is, without preparation, without readiness, there will be no resistance to temptation. Build the fence. Readiness precedes resistance. Secondly, an immediate response encourages resistance. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered, it is written. Look at verse 7. Jesus answered him, it is written. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written. Do you see the immediacy of the answer? It was immediate. The answer was quick and to the point. We have the proclivity, we have an inclination to enjoy the temptation. We say, you know, I'm not going to sin, but I am going to enjoy the temptation. I'm going to enjoy its appeal. I'm going to linger and enjoy the sight and enjoy the smell, enjoy the sound and enjoy the feel. Someone has said that without immediate response, temptation becomes possibility. If there's further delay, possibility becomes attraction. Then if there's still further delay, attraction becomes necessity. That's why Paul said it. When he's talking about immorality, what did Paul say? Paul said, flee immorality, run from it. What was he saying? He was saying, give it an immediate, strong answer. You can't play with it or dally with it. In the days of the Civil War, the U.S. government declared it illegal to trade in cotton. They didn't want the people in the North doing business with the cotton dealers in the South because that would put money in the coffers of the Confederate Army. And so it was against the law for the Northerners to buy cotton. Of course, there were some Northern speculators and traders who would try to run the Union lines and get in the South and buy the cotton and put it on the black market in the North. One speculator was meeting with a Northern ship captain, went aboard his boat and said, I will give you $500 if you will go bring me some cotton back from the South. Bring my cotton back from the South. The man said, that is illegal. I cannot do it. The trader said, look, I'll give you $1,000 if you will run the Union lines and bring that cotton back. The man said immediately, no, I will not do it. And so the man said, look, let's put everything out on the table. I will give you $3,000. I will give you $3,000 if you'll run through the Union lines and bring that cotton back. The ship captain drew out his gun and he said, I'll not do it, and you get off of my boat. He said, you are coming too close to my price. Sometimes no must be said immediately and with force. An immediate response encourages resistance. Some years ago, a lady wrote of her true experience on a diet, and this was what she said. I was 4 days into my diet of dry toast, tea or coffee, and a poached egg with no salt, and lunches were mostly salad greens without dressing. 4 days into my diet, I had eaten my evening meal, an unfried, skinless, tasteless, broiled, blanched, bland piece of chicken with dry toast and water. I was watching television and remembered that the children had left one Oreo cookie in the kitchen cabinet. It was a double cream filling Oreo cookie. I surmised that I probably needed a little sugar after 4 days. It would give me energy. I ate the double cream Oreo cookie. 30 minutes later, I popped a bowl of popcorn. My popper has the holes in the top to melt the butter over the corn. I used real butter. At 9 o'clock, I ate a whole quart of butter brickle with almonds ice cream. Then as I watched the evening news, I remembered that there was an unopened package of Oreo cookies in the pantry. I ate the whole package with a glass of whole milk and went to bed. The moral of my story is, never underestimate the power of just one Oreo cookie. Without an immediate and serious response, temptation becomes what? A possibility. If delay is furthered, the possibility becomes an attraction. And if there's more delay, attraction becomes a necessity. The truth is, in our lives, you and I love to linger around temptation. And if we linger there long enough, we think we'll have an excuse. Readiness precedes resistance. An immediate response encourages resistance. Thirdly, the use of Scripture empowers resistance. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Look at verse 7. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." You know, Jesus, I wrote down this week, I took some time to write down other answers that Jesus could have given. Good answers, wonderful answers, answers really that were given in other parts of Scripture. But this time, I think he was setting an example. He knew that this would be the great example in all of Scripture of resisting temptation. And the one thing that he did, quoted Scripture. That's all he did. Just quote Scripture. The psalmist said, "Your word have I hid in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against you. If you're not a Christian this morning, understand this. We don't memorize Scripture because we love to get badges or we have recognition or we want to see how much Scripture we can memorize or we want to seem so spiritual. The major reason we memorize Scripture is to learn to think like God thinks. And when that Scripture gets in our hearts and we learn to think like God thinks, there's a natural resistance to sin in our lives. We've all told funny stories and heard funny stories all of our lives about people in the church that didn't know Scripture. The Sunday school teacher came to the superintendent of Sunday school and she said, "You know, my class doesn't even know who tore down the walls of Jericho." And the superintendent said, "I don't know either, but when we catch them, we will deal with them." We laugh. But people, it's just that sad today. In this country, there has never been, in this country, there has never been in the Christian church a greater ignorance of Scripture than there is today. Our parents knew more than us, generally. And their parents knew more than them, generally. And you go straight on back. We never had a greater ignorance of Scripture than we have today. I was talking to a man who did not grow up in this church, but he grew up in a church. And he went to church every Sunday. And we were talking about making decisions, hard decisions, tough decisions as a Christian. And I referred to Daniel and to the story of Daniel in the lion's den and the tough decisions he had to make then. And he stopped me and he said, "I've never heard that story. Tell me about Daniel in the lion's den." Now, I had a lot of fun telling him, but when I left that conversation, I was sad because he wasn't unchurched and he didn't come from a pagan family. He didn't. No. People, too many of us are like that. And we wonder what's happening to our children. I'll tell you what's happening to our children. They're out of Sunday school. And they're not in church. And they don't carry their Bibles to church. And they don't go to youth group meetings. And they don't deal with Scripture during the week in their lives. Let me tell you, if you knew that your child was going to come face to face with a lion, you knew that no matter what you did, your child was going to come face to face with a real, powerful, in the flesh, in the jungle lion, you would do one thing. You would go out and you would find you a lion-killing gun, a really big lion-killing gun, and you would teach your child to shoot that gun, and you would say, "Child, you carry this weapon wherever you go, and you keep it there." People, that's what Scripture is. Scripture is the most effective, most powerful weapon against temptation. There's nothing like it. And we are sending our children out in the world, as it were, to face the lions of temptation. We're sending them out with BB guns. And we wonder what's happening. There is a scene from The Untouchables. Remember the movie with Kevin Costner and Sean Connery? And Connery played a street-wise old policeman. He was an Irish Catholic who was trying to help Elliot Ness. He had been raised as one of the as an Irish Catholic. He had been raised as one of the ethnic minorities in Chicago, and with all the prejudices that we find in those ethnic minorities. And his language through the movie denoted that prejudice. And a hitman was bought. A price was put on Connery's head. And so this hitman came to his house to kill him. And Sean Connery discovers, and the man has a knife. And Sean Connery discovers that this man is in his house. And Sean Connery comes down the hall with this big gun. And this man that's supposed to kill him is carrying a knife. And Sean Connery looks at him, and with his Irish Catholic prejudice, he looked at him and he said, "That's just like a wop. You come to a gunfight with a knife." And when I watched that, and I heard this laugh, just like I heard that laugh in the theater, just like I heard then. And even though I was so far from the church and so far from the sanctuary and out in a theater, it immediately hit me. That's what we do. How often Satan must look at us and say, "That's just like a dumb Christian. You come to a tank battle with a BB gun." People, readiness precedes resistance. An immediate response encourages resistance. The use of Scripture empowers resistance. Fourthly and finally, if you hadn't heard anything else, wake up right now. If the person next to you has been sleeping, wake them up. We need to hear this. Seeing the lie inherent in the temptation sustains the resistance. Seeing the lie in the temptation, realizing the lie in the temptation, sustains the resistance. Look at verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I'll give you,' said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" Now, in each of those three temptations, Satan is telling a lie. In this one, it's so very obvious. It's evident, so evident in the third one. There are two lies here. He says he shows Jesus a secular world. He shows Jesus all the pagan world, and he says, "I'll give this to you." Jesus could have turned and said, "Satan, it's not yours. I give these people life. I give them breath, even though with every breath they rebel against me. Even though with the very life I give them they rebel against me, I still give them life and breath. I will say when they live. I will say when they die. And they will stand before me and I will judge them. You do not give them life. You do not give them breath. You do not say when they'll live. You do not say when they die. And they will not stand before you to be judged. They don't belong to you, Satan. They're not yours to give. You can't deliver, Satan. It's a lie." Satan was also saying, "Jesus, there's no need for the cross. I can do what you want to do if you'll just bow down to me. I'll give you these folks, and there's no need for the pain. There's no need for the crown of thorns. There's no need for the cross. There's no need for taking all the sins and suffering the judgment of God. There's no need for all that horror and misery, Jesus. Just bow down, and I'll give them to you." Satan couldn't deliver. He couldn't do and accomplish what God would do and accomplish through the cross and the resurrection. You know, I started thinking about that, and it hit me. Every single temptation we ever face, no matter how beautiful it is, no matter how attractive it is, we have never, ever, ever faced any temptation that didn't contain a lie. Every temptation contains a lie. I don't care what it is. You name the temptation, and there's a lie in it. William Hendrickson said this, in speaking of temptations, he said, "In all of these temptations, Satan is urging us to believe that we can receive a good thing by committing a bad act." It's a lie. It's a lie. Even though it may look attractive, even though there may be some little truth in it, there may be pleasure in it, it may be fun. Doesn't matter. It's a lie. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran theologian who loved Jesus Christ. He was hanged by the Nazis April 9th, 1945, when he was only 39 years old. He was internationally known as a Christian scholar and a faithful minister. His writings are powerful. He, in a very powerful writing about temptation, he wrote these words. And I'm going to take time to read them to you. Listen to me. I'm going to read this little paragraph, then I'm going to tell a story and we're through. But listen, because this is so, so powerful. And he's talking about the temptation being the lie. This is what he said. In our members, there's a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns, and it is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame or power or greed or money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And now his falsehood, Satan's falsehood, is added to this proof of strength. He's saying it's a lie. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now, here in my particular situation, to appease desire? The tempter puts me in a privileged position, as he tried to put the hungry Son of God in a privileged position. I boast my privilege against God. Isn't this expected of me to do this? So powerful. What's he saying? In every temptation, there's a lie. Every temptation. Well, people, think about it. Satan, the reason it's a lie is because Satan can't deliver. He can only deliver what he has, and what he has is not good. When Berlin was first divided into two cities, the communist on one side and the democracy of the West Germany on the other, the democracy and freedom on the other, just as the Berlin Wall was being built, the communist from East Germany brought truckload after truckload after truckload of garbage one day, and they put all the East German garbage just across the line into West Berlin in their trucks. Stinking, smelling garbage of East Berlin across the line in West Berlin. You know what happened the next day? The West Berliners got all these trucks, and they came and they filled them with canned goods and food. And just down from the garbage, they dumped all of these canned goods and food into East Germany. And they had this huge banner that could be seen from that part of East Berlin. And these West Berliners put up this proud sign. They dumped all the food. And the sign read, "Each gives what he has." So powerful. East Berlin just had garbage, and that's all they could give. West Berlin had something else. People, Satan, our sin nature, and the sinful world of our own temptation. The sinful world, Satan, our sin nature, and the sinful world, they own temptation. And in the end, temptation will give only what our sinful nature and Satan and sin have. That's all they can give. Each gives what he has.